Our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. The mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever.
I asked Brother Mike to read that more or less without any explanation. I think without saying anything further at this point, clearly it is an overview of history. And the final phrase is that the saints of the Lord will inherit a kingdom which is everlasting.
For our New Testament reading, please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Revelation 19, 1 through 16. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, pure and white, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
I would ask if you would open your Bibles to Matthew 28, to the Great Commission passage that begins in verse 18. One of the preeminent early American Puritan pastors, one of the families was the family of the Mathers. There was Increase Mather and his beloved son Cotton Mather. Now these are phenomenal individuals. Cotton Mather died in 1728, about 50 years before the Revolution. So he certainly precedes America. He wrote a voluminous history of the works of Christ in the New World. And you have to kind of ask, well, how much had happened by this? Hundreds of pages. He was very interested in the progress of religion in the New World. He was very interested in the preparation of individuals for ministry, that the kingdom of God would expand into the New World. He wrote a rather famous tract entitled "The Angels Preparing to Sound the Trumpets." That wasn't a premillennial message. It wasn't a message about the trump of God and the Lord returning. It was actually a message about the importance of training ministers. In fact, just to quote from that tract, he said, "The great design and intention of the Christian minister is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men." In other words, to remind men and to call to their attention the fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a reigning sovereign. Now, another of my heroes, and I wouldn't want to say Cotton Mather's one of my heroes. I haven't read that. I just know he's written a lot, and every now and then you dip in there and you just find a pearl. But one of my heroes of the faith is C.S. Lewis. He was born in 1898, and he died the same day John F. Kennedy died. He was 65. He wrote this, though, a couple of years earlier. He said, "Having lived through and witnessed a worldwide depression, two world wars, the inexorable decline of the British Empire, and an ongoing Cold War that could go hot any second," he wrote, "I have lived nearly 60 years with myself and my own century, and I'm not so enamored of either as to desire no glimpse of the world beyond them." Now there's a man who was looking forward to what God was really doing beyond everything he'd seen God do in this world. That's really, in a sense, what this message is going to be about. Now, I had you turn to the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. As I work my way toward that, and as I find my outline that was here somewhere, maybe in here, I'm sorry. I just want to make sure I don't miss anything I'm supposed to be telling you. As I work my way down to that, I want to read the other Great Commission passages. For instance, in Mark 16, that final chapter concludes, "Afterwards he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. He rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they hadn't believed those who saw him after he'd risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation.'" See, that's a commission passage. In Luke 24, he's speaking to his disciples. He says, "These are my words I spoke to you when I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," in other words, the whole Old Testament, "has to be fulfilled." Those are all words about me. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. That's what we pray for, spiritual illumination of our minds, that we could understand the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that because of that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." Now that's a commission call, beginning from Jerusalem, because you were witnesses of these things. John 20, 23 says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, in the same way the Father sent me, so send I you," to paraphrase King James. "I'm sending you in the same way the Father sent me." And then if we remove to the book of Acts, that first chapter in the 8th verse, Jesus tells his disciples, "You will receive power," and the word he uses for power here is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. I mean, explosive power, and that's upon the church, which explodes to 3,000 members in one day. That's explosive power. "You shall receive that dynamic power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That's Acts 1 through Acts 7. "And in all Judea and Samaria," that's Acts 8 through Acts 12. "And to the end of the earth," that's Acts 13 through Acts 28. And of course, we've been all those places together. Which brings us then to the Great Commission passage in Matthew. Many of us memorized this decades ago and can draw it up from memory. But it's on your outline. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end, to the teleos, to the consummation, the completion, the perfection of the age." And the word translated age there is literally until all the days are done. All the days. Which is really why I would say, and I did say on your outline here, the Great Commission is a gospel and early church imperative. It's in all the gospels. If it isn't there, they're not a gospel, which is another reason why that last section of Mark has to be in the Gospel of Mark. Mark can't end in Mark 16, 8, which some translations say it does. It wouldn't be a gospel. In actuality, the Great Commission is best arrived at by a combination of all these passages. But all of them have ultimately one thing in common. They are undergirded by the initial claim in verse 18 of Matthew 28 that Jesus has all the authority. And on the basis of the fact that he has all the authority, he's directing his disciples to go out and make disciples of all the nations and to teach them everything he's commanded they be taught. He's assuring them he'll be with them. He's assuring he'll be with them until there aren't any more days on the earth. As long as they're engaged in the work that he has sent them to do, the extension of his kingdom, and all for the glory of God. It's an imperative, a gospel and early church imperative. But it doesn't just stand alone. There are converging lines, passages of Scripture from both the Old Testament and from long ago in the Old Testament, and at least relatively more recent by the time the New Testament was written in the New Testament, that enter in and exit from this particular set of verses. You know, if you're here and you're a believer, you're here because other believers, some believers somewhere at some time, took serious the all-inclusive nature of this particular passage. In fact, on your outline, I think it's still on the one you have here, the alls are all in boldface. It's all authority. It's to all the nations. It's all the things I've commanded you. It's that I'll be with you always. There's no exceptions here. It's important that we understand that. Our focus this Lord's Day morning, and I know I told everyone I was going to be preaching on the Great Commission. I'm going to preach on as much of it as I can get to today, but we're coming back, I assure you. This is one of the things that happens, and you just realize that there's so much more here. And though I know as a 10-year-old I could recite this, I just never really took the time to take it apart. There's just so much here. Our focus is really going to be on the very first all. The fact that he claims all authority has been given to him. Now, if you memorize this in the King James, you memorize it as all power has been given to me. Which is a perfectly good translation. However, it's not the same word translated power in Acts 1:8. It is not the dynamic dynamite word. It's the word that conveys authority. It conveys the kind of a power people have that give them rights over other people. The right to command, the right to lead, the right to call to account, the right to reward or to punish or to judge. That's the kind of authority he's claiming he's been given. It describes some realm in which someone has supremacy over someone else. For instance, when all of us were born, we had parents. And parents, by rights, by the fact they gave us life and that we're absolutely insecure and they are our source of security, they have certain authority over us as parents, no matter what the law says. I mean, no matter how we like it or not, their parents have authority over their children, at least in some realms. There is an authority that comes with knowledge. You know, if something goes wrong with the HVAC system today, Scott and I could tear into it. We don't really have much authority to do that. John does. So John's knowledge authority would trump ours every single time. There's an authority of experience, and I'm sure once again John would trump us there too. Though we do all learn from experience. There's an authority of position. The position of a parent, the position of a teacher, the position of a pastor, the position of a policeman, the position of the President of the United States. There's an authority that comes with that, gives one authority over others. Jesus Christ is claiming all of those authorities. I mean, is he older than everybody? Well, yes, he's eternal. Does he have the authority of knowledge? He's omniscient. Does he have the authority of experience? Well, even as a man, he understands our weaknesses. He's touched with our infirmities. Yes, in fact, he knows what it's like to die. Before that, he knew what it was like to be abandoned by everybody. He knows what it's like to be tired, to be exhausted, to be betrayed, to be ridiculed, to be mocked. He knows all those things. He has the authority of authority, the authority of position, obviously, because he's God. He's claiming that authority, but look how extensive it is. Verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, how big are the heavens? Well, the sun and the stars, the moon, all those black holes that apparently people understand. All those comets that come and go, and everybody apparently can keep track of, except for the ones they can't, and they keep almost hitting us. Everything above us. Now, that would include every spiritually heavenly being, fallen angels and unfallen angels. He has absolute authority over all those, in heaven and on the earth. How many people on the earth? Somewhere close to 7 billion. It took till 1810 before there was 1 billion. And now the billions are just rolling, and if you take the 7 billion almost that are living today and add everybody that ever lived before then, you may be 8, 9, 10, 12, who knows how many billion people. They speak at least 6,000 languages today and 50,000 dialects. He has authority over all of them. He's claiming that right. Now, I don't think you're going to have to move around much right now, but I'm going to turn to a couple of passages here, and just because these are familiar passages to us, point out that he's claiming that position, and that right, that authority is confirmed. I'm going to read to you out of Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 16. I don't cease to give thanks to you, Paul writes to the Ephesians, remembering you in my prayers. And here's what I'm remembering you about for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what's the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, where he is far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now that's a position of absolute authority. Paul's prayer is that the saints would have their understanding enlightened so they would recognize the implications of that. Now let's go to the Lord together and ask that he would do that for us as well. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great and glorious Lord's Day morning. We thank you for the beauty of the earth that portrays your glory so vividly even to those who have never heard. We ask, Lord, that as we come to this great commission passage, we are so familiar with that this familiarity will not preclude us from seeing with clarity and with understanding, because you have enabled our spirits to grasp these spiritual truths. What it means that thou hast given absolute authority to thy Son to rule and to reign both in and through our lives for your glory. Open these passages to us. Help us to see your plan unfolded in our redemption and the role that our lives play in the extension of your kingdom for your eternal glory and our eternal good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Above every name. Well, you know, the world's full. You know, I read a lot of history. I have read a lot of history. I don't get around it as much as I perhaps should. But a couple of days ago, a college up in Michigan released the 8-volume history of Winston Churchill on digital free. Now, I don't know anybody that's going to go. Actually, I think Scott's already read all 8 volumes, but he didn't do it since 2 days ago. Winston Churchill's a phenomenal man. He may not be a greater man than, say, Napoleon, He may not be a greater man than George Washington. He's certainly by Napoleon's light, he wouldn't be. He may not be a greater man than Caesar Augustus or Nebuchadnezzar, who may have been the greatest of men until the man Jesus Christ said was the greatest of men, John the Baptist, came along. But it doesn't matter who you name who's a great, great, great man. That name is nowhere near the name that Jesus Christ has been granted. And that's what that passage in Ephesians tells us. So I want to ask the question, what gives him the right to that name? I haven't even got to the name yet. But what gives him the right? You say, well, he's God. Well, he was God before. I mean, this is going to get a little bit deep here, and you may have to wrestle with this a little bit. Is it the fact that he's God? Is that what qualifies him for this name above every name? And the answer is no. He's the eternal Son of God. He's always been the eternal Son of God. His position is based upon the fact that he's the incarnate Son of God. Now, the incarnation of God is his coming in the flesh. He's always been the eternal Son of God. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, Galatians 4:4 tells us. And though God doesn't change, something changed. In the fullness of time, something dramatic happened. And things haven't been the same since. He came in the flesh. God is a spirit. He has no physical body whatsoever. But the Word that was with God, and the Word that was God, in John 1:14, became flesh and dwelt among us. The authority that Jesus Christ is claiming for himself is the authority of the incarnate Son of God. Let me show you some ways in which that is used. In that first great message preached on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, Peter, the apostle, stands up and works his way through a number of things. Then he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, a physical man. He's a physical man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Many, many people had seen him, had heard him, had perhaps eaten meals with him, who saw him ride a donkey, who waved palm fronds at him, let's say, when he entered the city a week, 8 weeks earlier. This is the day of Pentecost. They knew him as a man. Peter recalls, he's a man that God attested to in these remarkable ways. This Jesus, delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, and you killed him by the hands of lawless men. Well, God's raised him up. This man. God's raised up this man. He loosed the pangs of death because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. So, to skip significantly further, because we'll come back to some of these passages in other places, verse 36 says, "So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, this man Jesus, both Lord and Christ." This man, Jesus, you crucified. That's Peter. If you were to turn over to Acts 17, we read the Apostle Paul. He's wrestling with the unbelievers and scoffers and mockers there in Athens. Ultimately, he reaches the place where he says, in verse 30, "Listen, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Why? Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he's going to do it by God? Well, no, it says he's going to do it by a man. A man whom he's appointed. And of this, he's given assurance. Well, how did he give that assurance? He gave assurance to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now, those who dispute the humanity of Christ and dispute the physical body resurrection from the dead are left with empty doctrine everywhere else. I mean, it is a serious, serious matter. He is the incarnate Son of God. When he took on flesh, when he became flesh and dwelt among us, when he was buried in the flesh, when he rose again in the flesh, when he ascended bodily in the flesh and sat down at the right hand of God, and this goes beyond what any of our minds can conceive, he remains today the incarnate in the flesh Son of God. I don't know how that works, but that's the Bible's truth. So, what gave the incarnate Son the right to have that kind of authority? Now we move to a very familiar passage, our Philippians 2 passage. I was amazed how so many places we've already been came together with this. I think if you've been with us regularly, these things, you'll say, well, everybody knows that. Well, I knew all these passages, but I didn't know this. It's really good when things start lining up, and in a sense, you see, you know, there's obviously a magnificent design at work here that we just occasionally get glimpses of. And that's really what spiritual enlightenment is all about, getting in better and better sense of what's going on here. Well, to begin with, we're coming to that passage, that emptying himself passage in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It speaks of his mental attitude. He says, Paul's asking the Philippians, he's saying, listen, you need to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he describes his mental attitude. Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't say, well, I can't possibly yield any of myself to please God. No, he emptied himself. He voluntarily emptied himself of the independent exercise of his deity. He lived by every word that proceeded from the Father. He was led by the Spirit of God, even led in the wilderness to be tempted. And he learned of God's will for his life. When he went up on that mountain to select the disciples, he went up there so that he would have God's will concerning which of the 12 among maybe 100 possibilities had been following him around and whom he called to follow him. So we don't necessarily understand all of that. He didn't think it was equality with God was something to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He was found in the likeness of a man, of men. And being found then completely in human form, he humbled himself before men and before God. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Whose bondservant was he being? I mean, you were here a couple of weeks ago. Do you suppose he was Pilate's bondservant? Remember how that went? Pilate was figuring out how I'm going to let go of one ear of this fox without him eating me up. And that's what it amounted to. Pilate was clearly not in charge, though he wanted to be. No, he's God's bondservant. He's God's bondservant. To whom was he being obedient then? To God. He was obedient to God. Now, the very next verse, which begins verse 9, says, because he was God's faithful bondservant and completely obedient to the will of God, even to the point of death, even death upon a cross. Therefore, or for this reason, God has highly exalted him. Now, when did that happen? That happened when he was resurrected from the dead, when he ascended to the Father, and he sat down at the right hand of glory. It's exalted and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those are every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, all to the glory of God the Father. So what's the name? Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's a title of absolute sovereignty, absolute authority. But point out, they didn't just say, okay, I'm Lord now. He said, all authority has been given to me. He didn't have it already. He was God. And as God, he was God and had all that authority. But in this particular, in relation to the redemption of God's people for the glory of his name, his authority was given. Now that's pretty phenomenal. And we're going to have to trace this out just a little bit. But that's why the Gospels begin the way they do. I want to call your attention to a couple of things here. Matthew begins with a genealogy. If you'll turn back there to Matthew 1, you turn there for a moment, and I'm going to go over here to Genesis 49 and read an excerpt of the blessings of Jacob upon his 12 sons. In Genesis 49, Jacob is a very old man. He's getting ready to die. He calls in all of his 12 sons. He lays his hands on them individually and prophesies a future for each of them. And some are good, some are bad, some we're not quite sure what they meant. But in verse 8 of Genesis 49, he lays his hand on Judah, and he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Certainly sounds like a pretty important individual, one you don't want to mess with. Then he says, the scepter, the rod of authority and rulership, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Our translation says, until tribute comes to him. Most other translations say until Shiloh comes. It's a good translation, so I'm not arguing with that. But Shiloh is the man who is, Shiloh is a cognate of the word for peace, and would best be understood as, whether it's tribute or Shiloh, it's saying that the scepter won't depart from Judah, the ruler's staff won't depart from between his feet, until he whose right it is to establish peace comes. And when that happens, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And once the one who has the right to all authority comes, everybody else is going to be obedient. And that's just a little bit of background here. So now, we're back in the genealogy. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We got all that. Abraham's the father of Isaac. Isaac's the father of Jacob. Jacob's the father of, now, what name ought to be there? Well, the firstborn was Reuben. The secondborn was Simeon. The thirdborn was Levi. The favorite son was Joseph. When he was gone, the next favorite son was Benjamin. None of those are the name there, are they? What name is there? Judah. And then all these obscure people follow after that. The genealogy of Matthew is directly connected back to Genesis 49. When the one comes from Judah, who will establish the everlasting peace, all the peoples will be obedient to him. Let me turn now and quickly over to Revelation 5. Started to have Mike read this, but he can't read everything. It would help if I wasn't in 1 Peter. It didn't look very familiar. Then I saw, let me back up a verse here. Worthy are you, O God and Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We know from our studies of John 1, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he's the one by which all things are sustained, by not only created but sustained from our study of Colossians. And then John says, then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll. It was written on within and on the back, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. All that lion and lioness talk in Genesis 49 ought to come back into your mind. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. We'll come back to that in a little bit. This authority had been anticipated for thousands of years. And at a point in time, when Shiloh came, it was granted. Now I'm going to turn to Isaiah 9. Would point out that if you're familiar with Isaiah, when you get to the end of Isaiah 8, things are in a bad place. All over the earth there's distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and people are being thrust out into utter and thick darkness. But then verse 9, chapter 9 opens saying, but there'll be no gloom for her who was in anguish. It says, in the former times he brought into contempt, and he mentions some places, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he's made glorious the way to the sea. The way from Zebulun and Naphtali down to the sea. That would be the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the land beyond the Jordan. Galilee of the nations. For when that happens, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now, Matthew 4, after Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, verse 13, after John's arrested, Jesus leaves Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah may be fulfilled, and the passage I just read is quoted. From that land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the beautiful way down to the Sea of Galilee was made beautiful because he who is Shiloh took that path. Now Jesus established a public ministry, probably there at Capernaum. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 spoke 700 years before Christ that a child would be born, but a son would be given. And all the titles that son was going to be named by refer only and singularly to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. What he's claiming here is universal authority. He has universal authority over everything. Because as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, he took flesh. He took flesh in the line of Judah. He settled into the earthly ministry that God had appointed to him to do. In doing so, he was obedient, even to the point of death. He did it sinlessly. Even death on a cross. For that reason, God raised him up. Because of his lifelong obedience to the Father, God highly exalted his incarnate Son, gave him, this God-man, a name that's above every other name. And he begins the Great Commission by saying, "All authority has been given to me." Now I want to tie this very securely to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus have great authority when he was on the earth physically before his death? Absolutely. I mean, he could raise the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised others from the dead. He could heal all their diseases and all their injuries. He could put back Malchus, the high priest's ear, after probably Peter lopped it off. He could turn water into wine. He could feed 5,000 men and all their wives and kids with a couple of fish and a couple of rolls. He had great power, great authority. But the authority he's referring to in Matthew 28:18, that authority was invested in him after the resurrection. That's really important. Let me read you now Romans 1:1-4. Paul writes, "I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." That's the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. You can't get away from the incarnation here. And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. And then it follows with the name, Jesus Christ our Lord. People don't like that message. People never liked that message. When you get home today and this week as you're watching Fox News or whatever news channel you're watching, you're reading the newspaper, should you still get one of those antiquated things? You may ask, what's going on? I mean, has this world ever been more messed up? Is anybody in charge? Well, turn with me to Psalm 2, and I'll give you the definitive Bible answer. One you can not only take to the bank, you can live on and die comfortably with. Here's what's truly going on. No matter what you read in the paper, no matter what tomorrow holds, here's what's actually happening. Here's divine truth. Because I could say, get Mike's message, it'll do the same thing. I'm going to give you the condensed version, fortunately. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together? And they're all doing that against the Lord. That's the all caps Yahweh, God the Father title. And his anointed, and his Mashiach in Hebrew, and his Messiah. Why are they all doing that? Why are they saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us throw off all semblance of divine government over us and cast away their cords from us. We don't want his word ruling us in this world in any way. You know, if you have that mindset, you will understand what's going on in the world all around you today. Since the garden, men have lived in active rebellion to the authority of God over every area of their lives. Do they know they're rebels? Well, some certainly do. The vast majority probably don't. They don't even think about it. They're blinded by the God of this world. They're spiritually dead. They're in grave, grave danger. Well, if that's what's really going on, what's God's viewpoint of all this? Well, we read that in the very next verse. He's the one who sits in heaven and laughs and holds them in derision. But at some point, he's going to speak in his wrath. And when he does, it will be terrifying in his fury. Well, what does he say? Does he threaten them? Okay, that does it. I wiped everybody else with a flood once before. I'm going to do it again. No. No, he simply says, I've already set my king. And where do you set him? On my holy hill. And where's that holy hill? It's in Jerusalem. I've already done it. I mean, it's settled. I don't know what you guys are all ranting and raving and carrying on about. He's laughing. Now, verse 7 recounts, in a sense, the king himself speaking. This is the Son. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, God the Father, said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And here's the question to ponder. When was that fulfilled? When did God have to bring his Son to life? I mean, as long as he was God, he didn't, did he? He's eternal. God can't die. You've heard a number of messages. Mike and I certainly heard a wonderful one of the RGAs that stressed the fact that he came in the flesh most specifically so he could die. He came in the flesh. He assumed human flesh so that he could die. Hebrews 2:14 says he did it so that he could deliver his people from the constant fear of death whereby Satan has kept them in bondage all their lives. He came in the flesh so he could die. When did God have to resurrect his Son to life? When he died in the flesh. The resurrection is the point at which this day he has begotten me. And that, of course, is the basis of the universal claim of Matthew 28:19. That's what gives him the right. The king then continues. Here's the other thing he said to me. He says, ask of me. God the Father said, ask me and I'll make the nations your heritage. I'll give you the ends of the earth for your possession. And you're going to break them with a rod of iron. You're going to dash, you're going to shatter them in pieces like a potter's vessel. From the very, very beginning, men have plotted rebellion against God. And God's response from the very beginning is, I've already got a king. And you're not it. The men said, we don't want that king. In fact, we don't have any king but Caesar. So crucify your king. And they did. But what do you do when that king comes back to life? And that's really the issue. God raised that king from the dead. And then not only did he raise him from the dead, he seated him at his right hand. He says, now if you'll ask me, and when you ask me, I'm going to give you everything for your inheritance. And Jesus asked him. And he did. So what happens? Let me rush very quickly to conclude this by pointing this out. Whatever's going on in heaven, and we obviously don't understand all of that. When Jesus passed beyond the clouds out of the sight of his disciples, and they're looking up, and a couple of angels say, what are you standing here looking up for? He told you what to do. He's coming back. Get busy. That's the paraphrased version. When he gets on the other side, a great deal of fulfillment occurs. Fulfillment of the passage that Mike read earlier out of Daniel 7. He read it without explanation. I'm going to give you a minimal explanation of it, and we're just going to have to be satisfied with that, at least for a while. All right. But it really comes down to this, as I find Daniel. At a particular time in the life of Daniel, he had a vision in the night. And he saw this series of beasts. There's all kinds of ideas who they are and what they represent, but everybody more or less agrees what he is seeing is a succession of kingdoms. Whether or not it's a particular kingdom, a particular time, a particular way, different people look at it different ways. But those kingdoms mentioned, those beasts mentioned in Daniel 7, 4, 5, and 6, generally are thought to represent Babylon, Persia, and the Greeks. And there's some pretty interesting background as to why, and it'd be a fascinating study. To move a little further, there's a fourth beast in Daniel 7, 7. Seems to be, unlike the others, a lot more powerful, a lot more enduring, and most people think of that as the Roman Empire. Then there's a little horn, and that gets really peculiar. And depending upon the way you look at prophecy, that could be interpreted a lot of ways. But certainly by the time you reach verse 9, you come to the conclusion that he's looking panoramically down all of human history. I mean, this is 600 years before Christ. And Daniel is seeing a vision which seems to encapsulate a lot of future history, all the way to the point where he sees the Ancient of Days on the throne. All kinds of thrones are placed, but there's a seat higher than all the others, and it's described in the heavenly language of late Revelation. And on that throne sits the Ancient of Days, and he's described in words that don't make sense. They're so magnificent. And all kinds of things are being said and praise him. There's thousands and thousands serving him, and 10,000 times 10,000 standing before him, and court is set in judgment, and books are being opened. And Daniel sees this. And then, with the clouds of heaven, there comes one like the Son of Man, Daniel 7:13. Jesus referred to himself in a lot of interesting ways, but over 80 times he referred to himself as the Son of Man. It was clearly his favorite. He didn't want to be known as Jesus, Son of Man, Christ. It's not just a name, it's a title. It's a title that goes all the way back to this passage. And when he referred to himself as the Son of Man, to literate Jews who understood the prophecies of Daniel, they knew what he was doing, and that's one of the reasons they were so mad at him. He's claiming that spiritual title. Daniel's saying, I saw the Son of Man come before the Ancient of Days. And then in verse 14, I saw that he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. A kingdom that all peoples and all nations and all languages would serve him. He was given dominion and an everlasting dominion which never pass away. And his kingdom would be one that would never be destroyed. Well, what does that sound like? That sounds like the fulfillment at the end of the age. That sounds like what Jesus Christ is talking about. Go and make disciples of all the nations, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. It's going to be done. But when did the Son of God, the Son of Man, stand before the throne of God in glory and receive this dominion? It was after his resurrection. It was on the other side of the cloud. And that's why the most quoted psalm in the Old Testament, the most quoted psalm in your Bible, quoted in the New Testament over 24 times, is Psalm 110, verse 1. Which is simply this. God the Father saying, God the Son, sit at my right hand, the place of honor, until I make all your enemies your footstool. And last week, we concluded in 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to conclude there again today. We concluded by pointing out, if there's no resurrection, I mean, everything is just lost. But there is a resurrection. Christ is raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. We read that in verse 20. This entire chapter tells us the events of the end, the culmination of the age, where everything's going. There's going to be a full resurrection of every human being who ever lived. Christ is the absolute first of them to experience that kind of resurrection. Lazarus came back from the dead, then he died. Everybody else Jesus raised from the dead, dead, died. Jesus was raised from the dead and will never die. And those that are raised ultimately, this full resurrection, none of those will ever die, saved or unsaved. Those raised to glory and those raised to judgment will never die. There'll be a full resurrection of all human beings. Christ was the first of them. Verse 23 tells us, but everything happens in its own order. The first fruits is Christ. Then, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. Then comes the end of the age. I didn't mention it when I initially read the passage. The end of the age speaks of the culmination, the end of days, the teleos. This is the end being referred to, the teleos, the end, the goal. That's when he's going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. It'll be after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. But when that happens, everyone will recognize that everything's under the authority of Jesus Christ, except God. And then Jesus Christ himself is going to submit himself and all that he is and has to God. So then verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection unto himself, that God may be all in all. It's all about the glory of God. I began this with a Puritan preacher, and I want to end with one, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The End, the Purpose for Which God Created the World. He said God's ultimate end, his ultimate purpose, is the manifestation of his glory in the highest happiness of all of his creation. As a believer, you ought to find your supreme happiness, your delight, your comfort, your absolute security in the fact that you are his. Everything's under his control. Nothing is outside of his sovereignty. Everything's on track exactly as he always planned it to be. And if you would but set your mind upon that settled truth, then no matter what tomorrow brings, no matter what happens in the days to come, in your personal life, in your public life, in the life of the world, trust God and live for his glory. Rest in his wisdom. And if that isn't an encouragement to go out and share the fact that that's what you're living for and expect that to have an impact upon a world that doesn't have any answers for tomorrow, then there is no real basis for the Great Commission. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace to us. You're bringing us to this place. You're enabling us to see this, I trust, with greater clarity. And Lord, to feel the burden that it places upon us as we recognize we were once blind and lost and astray in a world, enemies, estranged from God, outside the covenant of grace. And yet you called us by name and sealed us for an inheritance reserved and kept for us in heaven. Lord, use this message, use these truths to energize our witness, to make us the loving, patient, tender-hearted, gracious witnesses that bear witness to the truth that thou art a good and a gracious and a loving and a merciful God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.